All right, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Today we're in verses 7 through 10, and we're going to be studying the thorn in the flesh. Now, this famous passage is yet another example that we find as we're coming through the book of 2 Corinthians of something that focuses on our vision, which is, of course, to hold fast the eternal. That comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 12, which says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The reward for our high calling is eternal. However, the Lord many times uses circumstances in our temporal life to keep us focused on the eternal. Afflictions can either be a blessing from the Lord or a curse from the devil. Which of those outcomes is completely up to you and how you respond to the situation in which you may find yourself." See, Paul chose the former and found the thorn in the flesh to be God's blessing, a blessing that reminded him of the weakness of his flesh and the mortality of his life, and his need ever ongoing to depend upon the strength of the Lord and not his own. So as we come through this passage today, we're going to see the purpose of affliction, the prayer of the afflicted, and the power of the Almighty. So let's start off with the word prayer, and we'll get right into the passage. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray right now that the Holy Spirit would guide us through this passage today as we look to learn from the incredible example that Paul gives us here in understanding that what you're doing for us is, number one, for our good, that whatever the situation may be, that we need to be able to trust and rely upon you and your control of what is happening in our lives, and that it is, again, for our good. And that during that, we would be able to find the strength that can only come from you to be able to endure whatever situation we have to, whatever we come across. And Lord, I want to thank and praise you again for your word in general and for everything that you give to us and the wisdom daily that we can find within it. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to grow in our relationship with you, that we would be able to have and walk with this same faith as we see in exemplified here in Paul in this passage. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said, this is a very famous passage, the thorn in the flesh, and we need to understand right from the very beginning that there's a reason that Paul did not identify what this passage was. We'll talk about what it could have been, his specific thorn, but he didn't identify it because he didn't want people to just narrowly focus on that as, therefore, if I don't experience that, then this doesn't apply to me. He referred to it in the general term of the thorn in the flesh, so that whatever situation in which you might be suffering some kind of affliction or distress, pain, suffering, however it manifests itself, you can apply this passage to it. As we start off, we're going to be looking specifically at the beginning here, as I said, about the purpose of affliction. And we need to understand that there's a difference between God's purpose and the enemy's purpose. Paul says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So like I said, the first thing I want to go through is what this probably was, the specific thorn that Paul talked about, because Paul, throughout his epistles, does not sit there and, like we've said even going in this context, he's not whining, he's not complaining, he's not trying to get pity, he's not trying to make people feel sorry for him. So he's not going on about it. So we see very little clues throughout it that what could it be. And so like I said, I'm not even going to tell you this is definitely what it reflects, but I say probably because as we look at these little clues that we find throughout the epistles of Paul that it had to do with his eyesight, probably the fact that he was losing his eyesight or that it was very close to being blind. This was something that obviously was not and not anything that anybody would want to have to go through. But if you look with me over at Galatians chapter 4, in verses 13 through 16, Paul, when he was trying to go through this careful process with the Galatians, wanted to remind them of something that when he was there with them, he says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He's referring them back to, look, this is how much you cared about me. This is how much you were grateful for how the Lord was using me. So why aren't you listening to me now? So he just kind of gives us this subtle little hint at the fact that whatever this infirmity of the flesh was, that they would have been willing, had it been possible, to have donated their own eyes to him. Well, that would indicate that he was having a problem with his own eyes as well. And this is something, like I said, that we can see evidenced throughout other parts. But right here in Galatians, you can go over to the very end. When Paul signs off in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Well, this is by far not one of Paul's largest letters by a long shot. But yet, if you or I were to sit down and write a letter, this would be a long letter to have written to somebody. And so I'm not discounting that by any stretch of the imagination, but it's not the longest that he's written. But he points it out, calls it out, calls their attention to the fact that I wrote this one, this whole letter. Look at this. So it's an evidence to the fact that, hey, this is something that Paul made an effort to do. And if you come back to Romans chapter 16, we'll see, at least in one of the other epistles, very clearly it's indicated that Paul himself was not the one who hand wrote the letter, as he claimed in Galatians. In Romans chapter 16 and down in verse 22, it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." Well, I'm not going to take the time to go back to the beginning of Romans, where Paul, as he does in all of his epistles, makes it very clear that he's the one who is writing it as far as the author. What Tertius was doing was taking the dictation from Paul, and he was the one handwriting it, but he didn't write it as far as him being the author. It's just him putting pen to paper. Well, Paul is the author of the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, just as he was the book of Galatians. But this isn't just something that would have only happened in this epistle as well, even though it's not called out in all of the other epistles, which way it went, as Paul clearly identified in Galatians that he was one who wrote it with his own hand, whereas here in Romans it was stated specifically that it was Tertius who was writing it down. But if you look with me over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you'll see one more indication of this. Down in verse 17, Paul says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." So here he's stating that, you know, at the very least in every epistle, he's the one that's signing off on it. If he's dictating to somebody else, and so he's at least putting his pen to paper to say that he's the one giving the final salutation. And that's the token, as he says, in every epistle. So this is something that shows that Paul was not writing out all of the epistles himself. Now, why could that be? That could be because of the fact that he might have been losing his eyesight. Again, what it was specifically is not the point, because Paul doesn't make it a point. The whole issue, like I said, we can speculate. It's a possibility. I would say probably, given this is really the only thing that we see Paul giving us an indication that it could be, probably is something that has to do with his eyesight. Irregardless, it doesn't matter. Like I said, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. It has to be. No, this is what it very well could point to be. The issue is that the thorn in the flesh has a purpose. The thorn in the flesh has one purpose from the enemy and has one purpose from the Lord. And you say, well, wait a minute, how is he, as we read in the verse, how is it the messenger of Satan, but that still could be something from the Lord? Well, the fact that the enemy has a purpose that differs from the Lord in the same thing that you're experiencing is very common, and it's something that is expressed in other places in the Word of God. There's more than one example, but I want to take you to the one that I made brief reference to last week. If you come back with me over to Job and thinking about the purpose of the enemy and that being something different from the Lord. And last week I only talked spoke specifically regarding Job's wife. But taking it back a little bit further than that, we can pick it up in Job chapter 1. And we're going to look first off down in verses 7 through 11. It says, let me pick it up in 6 just for the context. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it, basically bragging about the control that he has. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Now, you can tell by Satan's response that Job has been on his mind. God didn't have to bring him up for Satan to want to do some things against Job. Satan has wanted to attack Job, but God has prevented him from doing so. And this is Satan's excuse. Oh, yeah. I know how your little goody two-shoes down there who's doing everything that you said. But he says in verse 10, hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But now put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now notice, as you continue on in the passage, I'm not going to take the time to go through every detail of this, but the Lord himself does not put forth his hand, but he tells Satan, go ahead. All right, but save his life. Don't kill him. You can't touch him, but you can touch all that he has. And so Satan eagerly goes forth and does that. God has a goal for Job. That is not revealed until the very end of the book. And you find out again that God wanted to teach Job that he himself could not depend upon his own righteousness. That was not sufficient in the Lord, even though he was, by God's estimation, by God's testimony, one that was perfect and was an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. So he was good. He was good in God's eyes. But yet that wasn't good enough. And that's what God wanted to teach Job. Is that what Satan wanted to teach Job? Was Satan's hope when he went down there was, man, I sure hope Job learns this lesson and realizes he needs to depend upon you, God. No. Satan's goal was to get him to curse God. You've protected him all this time, Lord. You've kept me back from being able to attack him. You've blessed everything he has. Of course he's going to be worshiping you. Of course he's going to be good because you've put all this hedge about him and I can't touch him and I can't do anything. I mean, there's a lot of truth that we need to take from that we don't even have time for today. There's so many lessons to learn in this and how, again, it shows the control that the Lord has, that the only things that can happen to you are with God's permission when you're somebody who is walking in the will of the Lord and submitting to him and you're under his protection. That's awesome. But if it is allowed to be breached, it is for a purpose, and that's what we're going to be talking about. But Satan, again, has his purpose. His purpose is to get him to go against God, to turn away from God, to stop worshiping God, to stop loving God, to ultimately curse him. You jump over to chapter 2 of Job and pick it up down in verse 3. And it says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? He comes back, the same thing is happening. He said that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Again, God's saying that, yes, this is something I'm doing because I'm allowing you to do this. And so here is, you know, now Satan's response is, okay, I took everything I had, but that wasn't good enough. I'm going to play a tougher card now. He says, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. His goal has not changed. He wants to get Job to turn against God. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So again, the first time he told him, I didn't read it through, he told him that he couldn't put his hand on him. Now he says, you can, but just save his life. You can't kill him. He says in verse 7, and so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And then he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down amongst the ashes. And we covered this last week, so I'm not going to go through it in detail, but he says, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. So again, Satan just put those words in her mind to ultimately achieve the same goal that he had to accomplish with Job, was to try to get him to curse God. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. And he did not get him, Satan was not able to get Job to curse God. But that, like I said, was his goal. Understand something, that if you are walking in the will of the Lord, because if you're not walking in the will of the Lord, if you're leaving the protection, the umbrella of protection that is over you, because you're in the flesh, doing something in the flesh, and you get something that is an affliction because of that choice, this is basically on you. It's not because God wasn't protecting you, it's because you walked out of the protection of God. But if you are in the will of God, if you are doing what it is that the Lord wants you to do, submitting to his word, focusing on your relationship with him, preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, and then affliction comes, understand that yes, it was permitted by God, just as in the same situation. But what you also need to understand, and what Paul is trying to teach us through this experience of the thorn in the flesh, is that it is for our good. It's because what Satan wants is to destroy us. You say, well, does he still want us to curse God? Well, if you're not going to reign with him for all of eternity, if you're not going to be able to be glorified together with him, if you don't get the prize that he wants for you, you're doing something against the Lord. You did not submit to him. You did not obey him. So if you weren't praising him, again, the opposite of that is cursing. Now, I'm not saying that you curse God with your lips, like, again, he's specifically saying here. But what is it that you're doing? You're basically turning your back on God, and Satan's goal is to get you to do the same thing, to stop obeying God, stop loving him, stop focusing on him, stop submitting to God. Turn with me over to, we're still talking about Satan's goal here, and you turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It says, for many walk, Paul speaking in this little parenthetical aside, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Somebody has become the enemy of what God is trying to accomplish. How does that happen? Something happened in their life, as we talked about, by any means, whatever it was, whatever situation it was, through temptation, through possibly an affliction, that, again, God may have wanted to use for you to get you to focus on the eternal. But Satan's goal was what? To get you to turn away from God, to possibly even become his enemy. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their focus is on the temporal, not on the eternal. Right there, it shows us how is the enemy able to accomplish this, because something he used to get their focus on the temporal rather than the eternal. And therefore, they ultimately became the enemies of the cross. I guarantee you that is Satan's goal. His purpose is to get you to become the enemy of what God wants. Basically, his purpose is for you not to fulfill God's purpose. And however he can accomplish that, that's what he's going to do. He can't take away your salvation, But he can get you to lose everything that God wants for you. I take you back to the context of 2 Corinthians and remind you this is still in the context of what he spoke about in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 2 and 3. That brought him into this whole point of why I need to focus on, you need to listen to what I'm saying, is what Paul is telling them. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What I can guarantee you is, whatever this thorn in the flesh was, Satan's goal in giving it to him, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, as Paul says, was to get him to use this means to get him to stop focusing on the eternal and to get him turn his back against God. You don't think the Apostle Paul had a target? I've told you repeatedly that if you today are sitting in obedience to the Lord, you're choosing again that I'm going to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to take a stand for the truth of the Word of God. I'm going to give it to people when the Lord gives me the opportunity. That makes you a target. The enemy is going to target you. He's going to try to do something to get you yanked from the race, to get you off course. I guarantee you he was doing everything that the Lord permitted him to do against Paul. But just as with Job, Satan's goal was to destroy what God was trying to do through Paul. He was trying to make Paul the enemy of the cross. He was trying to make Paul forget the simplicity that is in Christ. He was trying to keep Paul ultimately from accomplishing and fulfilling God's purpose in his life. We don't see that reflected in the rest of the passage that we're studying because Paul does not choose that outcome. Unfortunately, many Christians do. I'm not going to be going there the rest of this message because why? Because that's not what Paul did. That's not the example that he gave us. But listen to me. That's where the story ends for so many Christians. They get to the point where they're going to decide that they're going to please the Lord. They get a target on their back, and then God has a goal. God has a purpose for you and why he may pull back the protection and allow the enemy to give you some affliction and however it may manifest itself. But Satan's goal, again, is to get you to get off course, get you to focus on the temporal, focus on how much you are suffering, focus on the pain, focus on that, even to the point where maybe you get to the point where you're like, you know what, you may not say it out loud, but you're blaming God in your heart for allowing this to happen, to allow this to continue to happen. You're blaming God for this situation, however it may manifest in your life. And ultimately, that's really not much different than cursing God. And Satan sits back and he smiles. For he has accomplished his purpose to get you to not fulfill God's purpose. Paul focuses and gives us the example of someone who chooses to focus on what God wants through this affliction. He says in the very same verse multiple times, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." He starts the verse and ends the verse, making it very clear that he understands God's purpose. Again, Satan would want Paul to be exalted above measure. Satan would want him to get lifted up because of the abundance of his revelations, of the things that he has seen from God. I guarantee you, you talk about Old Testament prophets many times and prophesying about things they didn't even understand. Paul understood it. He understood their prophecy. He understood why it didn't apply to him. And it didn't apply to anything that's happening with the body of Christ. And he understands all of the law. He understands also all of the truths and all of the mysteries and all of the things that the Lord has revealed to him about this dispensation. Paul got a lot. And Satan would love for Paul to be lifted up with pride because of all that knowledge. It says back in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In verse 16, it says, "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself?" Again, like I said, if
if you're being lifted up because you think you know so much, that's going to lead to your destruction. It's going to lead to, just like in Philippians chapter 3, people who became the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Because they, in their own minds, are so wise and so knowing of the truth of the Word of God that they can't ever be taught or ever be shown from the Word that they're wrong about anything. Paul says over Romans chapter 12, down in verse 16, he says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in thine own conceits." Be not wise in thine own conceits. That is the command that has been given directly to us. And Paul understood God's purpose in the thorn. Ultimately, and we're going to talk about the side benefit here that comes from him being able to rely on God's strength to be able to get him through that. That's awesome. But God has an ultimate purpose that is eternal in this thorn in the flesh, is to get Paul to remain humble. Paul gets it. I got an abundance of revelations. I've gotten so much wisdom, so much truth, that God allowed this area to open up so that the enemy would attack to keep me humble. You say, well, I mean, why is that necessary if Paul is so great? Because Paul's still human. Paul still had a flesh. Paul could have gotten lifted up. He could have fallen away. He didn't, but he could have. Paul was not perfect in that way, that he was so dedicated to the Lord that he didn't have to have anything in his life to keep him grounded. The thorn in the flesh kept him grounded. And Paul recognized it as such. The Lord allowed this to happen so that I would not be puffed up, so that I would not be exalted above measure. Paul was trusting in this, that God's purpose is what's important here. And right here in Romans, turn back over to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, famous verse. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." All things, including the thorns in the flesh, however they may manifest themselves, it's for your good. Again, if you are in the will of the Lord, if you are walking in the Spirit, as he says here, if you are loving God, focusing on your relationship with him first and foremost, if you're called according to his purpose, what his purpose is for you at the judgment seat of Christ, you're living for that, then guess what? When you have something, an affliction that manifests itself like a thorn in the flesh, then guess what? The Lord has a purpose for that to help you. It is for your good. I can guarantee you that from the Word of God. See, the problem with Job's friends when they came to counsel him is that they were assuming that he had done something wrong to bring on this judgment from God. He did not. Now, that does happen sometimes. Like I said, if you're outside the will of God and God punishes you, or God allows you because well, you're outside my will, so guess what? Now you're going to have to suffer the consequences of the decisions that you make in the flesh. But if you're in the will of God, as we see very clearly in this verse, you have a guarantee from God that it is for your benefit. It is for your good at the judgment seat of Christ. See, this doesn't feel good. This pain that I'm feeling, this thorn, it hurts a lot. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, however it's manifesting itself to causing you pain, cause you grief, cause you suffering. Whatever it manifests itself, it is for your good. The Lord has allowed it to help you keep your focus on the eternal. Satan wants you to get so distracted by it that you give up on the race and that you focus on the temple, you focus on what's happening. That's his goal. God's goal is for your good. That's his purpose. You turn with me over to Ephesians for one more example of this. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're just going to look at 9 through 13. He says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I was in chapter 5. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, he says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God has a purpose to manifest through us, the body of Christ, his manifold wisdom forever. That's his purpose. That's what he wants. And when you're on that course, you're going to have to suffer. Continue reading, because then he says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So again, we have access to be able to pray to him, as we're going to be seeing in the next part of the message. And then he says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." You know, it goes hand in hand with you wanting to achieve God's purpose, to be part of God's purpose eternally. You're going to suffer. We've talked about this repeatedly. It's going to happen. God has a purpose. Satan's purpose, and let me state it very succinctly, is to do anything he can so that you don't fulfill God's purpose. That's Satan's purpose. For you not to fulfill God's purpose. And he'll use anything he can to achieve that. Paul's like, you know what? God allowed this for a reason, and I see it, to keep me humble. Because if Paul had got lifted up with pride, then guess what? He would have lost things at the judgment seat of Christ. He would have been doing things in the power of the flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. He would have been relying upon his own intellect, about his own experiences that he has had, instead of trusting continually in the Lord to give him the strength. And you can imagine how this would manifest itself if he was losing his sight. If he wasn't able to do it, he was like, "Lord, think of how much better I could serve you if I could just see." He's like, no, that's not going to happen. God has another purpose, again, which we're going to be talking about. Come back over to the passage. Because Paul does not like this, whatever it is, that is manifest in his life. And when you have affliction, it's not something that's, this is so much fun. So you two are probably going to reach out to the Lord in prayer, just as Paul does. He says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." 3 times I went before the Lord and asked him, "Lord, please take this away. Please, Lord, take this away." I find that interesting, specifically the 3 times. He didn't come back more than that. That's probably not the case. If you have an affliction and it's going on, are you going to come back and come back and come back and come back and get, "Lord, can take it away"? It's like, well, maybe you didn't hear me the first 52 times, Lord. Maybe you didn't hear me the first 500 times, Lord. So just in case you were busy, I'm going to say it again. I really need you to take this thing away. See, Paul was understanding that, okay, God heard me all 3 of those times. But he put a limit on it. And I find it interesting that he did so on 3 times because... And please understand, before I make this example that we're going to see from the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was in no way, shape, or form comparing his affliction or the thorn in the flesh to what Jesus Christ went through at the cross. Not in any way, shape, or form am I saying that, and because Paul would not even remotely do that kind of a comparison. But it's interesting because Jesus Christ went 3 times specifically to ask the Lord not to have to go through what he was going to have to endure on the cross. You turn with me back over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is the Lord praying in the garden. In verses 39 to 44, it says, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and praying said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter," what? "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times the Lord goes to his father and saying, if it's possible, take this away. But all three times he ends it with, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Going into what Jesus Christ was going to have to endure and suffer and paying the eternity of our hell for us was not something lightly to be taken, even by Jesus Christ himself. But he understood that God's will was for the ultimate good, and willing to make that sacrifice and endure that affliction, which is eternal and torment beyond your my imagination, so that the good could come about for us for eternity. That's how much he loves us. Three times he asked it, but still trusting in God's will. I find the same pattern here with Paul as well, because he's trusting ultimately that God is in control. If you turn with me back over to Romans chapter 8, right where we were earlier, Romans chapter 8. It's interesting because right before we get into this famous verse of Romans 8, 28, that I just read to you a moment ago, we have one of the many functions that the Spirit does for us in helping us through prayer. It says in beginning verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Just the same way that Jesus Christ was praying in the garden, Lord, take this away, but nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine. You see, as you go to the Lord in prayer, again, just like Paul was doing, he was knowing that ultimately God's will was for his good. God's will, you know, I really don't like this thorn, Lord. I really don't like it in my life. It hurts. It's painful. It's an incredible annoyance. It's something that is trying to pull my attention from you. But guess what, Lord? Thy will be done. See, again, like I said, in the context, right after that is when Paul then says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God's will is for you to be part of the bride. That's what God wants. That is what God wants. The question is, when the affliction comes, because it's going to come, are you going to let Satan fulfill his goal through you? Or are you going to take that moment to realize, again, if this is happening, and I know, again, I've searched my heart, I've asked the Holy Spirit to reveal me if I'm in the flesh, if there's something I have done that has brought this on so that I can judge it, so I can get it out of my life. But you are certain, again, I'm loving the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. Then trust, just like Paul, that the will of God is for your good. Paul says in the famous verses over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Please understand and read and accept exactly what the Word of God says. It does not say, let your requests be made known unto God, and God will give you exactly what you ask for. That is not what it says. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. That you get peace when you understand that God is doing this. God is allowing this for my good. And whether it is removed from me or not, as long as I stay, again, focusing, loving the Lord, and preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, God is doing what he's doing, or permitting what he's permitting, for my good at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul makes this request three times. Lord, please take it away. Lord, please take it away. And if you turn with me back over to the passage, the next verse, we're going to break this verse in two, because
Verse 9, the first part of the verse is God's response, still in the prayer communication that he has. And the second half is then Paul's conclusion. We'll get into that in the last point. So looking at the first half of the verse, he says, this is God replying to Paul. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Period. The rest of the verse is Paul speaking and Paul's conclusion to the matter. But the Lord responds to him with two facts. He does not take away the thorn. He does not take away the thorn. Nor does he say in his response that I'm doing it to keep you humble. Paul understood that. He let us know that at the beginning and the end of verse 7. Paul knew that that's ultimately what God's purpose was. But God says two things that are irrefutable. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the first thing, again, my grace is sufficient. That should be something that is easy for us to accept in this dispensation. His grace is sufficient. This is the dispensation of grace. We preach the gospel of grace. We are in the pinnacle of grace for all the dispensations here on this earth. Grace is common among all dispensations, but this is the pinnacle. This is the exceeding abundant. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That is the grace that we have received. It is grace, again, in this dispensation that not only saves us, but carries us beyond. I mean, the salvation itself, you can look back over in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 7 through 9, we usually just quote 8 and 9. In 7 it says that in the ages to come he might show through the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, grace in this dispensation is the ultimate grace shown to man across the board. So it should not be difficult for us to believe his grace is sufficient. The fact that you and I live in this dispensation, have accepted the gospel of grace, should remind us of that simple fact that whenever you're going through whatever you're going through, understand something: God's grace is sufficient. I can state this: whatever the situation, however the thorn manifests itself, you cannot say, well, I just didn't get enough grace from God to be able to endure it. Nope. That is counter to the truth of the Word of God. Whatever the situation is, God's grace is sufficient. And like I said, living in this dispensation, you should have no trouble believing and accepting that. Paul tells Timothy later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now again, taking strength from his grace, which is going to be the ultimate focus of what we're getting to in this message. And he tells Timothy to do that, relying on his grace. Why? Because his grace is sufficient for whatever you are going through. I don't care how it manifests itself. God's grace is sufficient, guarantee from the Word of God. It is. If you allow whatever the enemy is doing and manifesting himself in however he is to pull you off course, it is not because God didn't give you enough grace. I guarantee it. It's because you allowed your focus to be pulled off on it rather than on what God's goal was through it. The second thing that he says here is that my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now we're going to talk about our weakness. It's really the whole conclusion in the last part. The only thing I want you to focus on is that God's strength is perfect. It is complete. He is all powerful. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that so that we can continue to trust in that. Because you know what your flesh wants you to do? Start doubting God's power.
either doubt that God is still giving me grace or to doubt that God has the power to do it.
I remember back in college, a friend of mine, we'll say a colleague of mine back in college, who told me he used to be a Christian until he saw the light. It was his own little personal joke he loved to make all the time, and realized that it was all fake. And he knew that I was a Christian, and there was many times that he would come into the room where I even roomed with him for a while, not by my choosing. And he would see me studying. He's like, why are you studying? He would try to mock me. Why are you studying? Just pray to your God. He'll give you all the answers. It's like, God has given me the strength to be able to study so I can pass this test. Thank you very much. I'll trust God that way, not just believe that through osmosis he's going to give me the answers. His point was, again, doubting and mocking the power of God. Somehow, some way in his life, he would never tell me. Something shook him. Something shook his faith. Made him stop believing that God was who he said he was. Made him turn against God. Listen, and Satan smiled. Listen, all the Lord wants you to do through whatever this is to trust in him. Do not let the enemy lie to you. Do not let your flesh lie to you and tell you that God's grace isn't sufficient or that God isn't all powerful, because he is. His strength is perfection. You look with me. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 28. These are different examples I wanted to share. Just demonstrating very clearly from the Word of God. Again, Jesus Christ is all-powerful. It's a name that I know that the world mocks. It's a name that they don't believe in, that truly has strength. Jesus says in Matthew 28, in verse 18, he says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." In heaven and earth. So does Christ have the power to pull the thorn out? Yes, he does. Don't stop believing it. Don't stop believing it. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus Christ speaking, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Almighty means all powerful. That's who he is. It's part of his name. One of the many names of the Lord. The Almighty with capital A. Look with me also here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. In verse 6, one of the many names that the Lord has. Revelation 19:6, right. And I do have the right one. He says, "And I heard, as it were, a voice of great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Omnipotent means all powerful. That's who God is. God is all powerful. He is almighty. He has all power in heaven and earth. And yes, he can pull out the thorn. So if he does not, it's for a reason. You have to remember, you have to trust that. Does he pull out the thorn sometimes? Yes. But if he leaves it in, it's for a reason. It's for your good. Turn with me back over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because I know later on in 16, you have in Revelation 19:16, you have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I wanted to use the reference from Timothy. If you turn with me back over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Which in his times, Jesus Christ, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto,
whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be glory, honor, and power everlasting.
He is all powerful. That is our God. Your flesh will try to make you doubt it. Don't let it. The enemy will try to make you doubt it. Don't let him. Know beyond a shadow of doubt that those are statements of fact. The Lord responds to Paul with two simple statements: my grace is sufficient and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Those are statements of fact. Do you choose to believe them or not? If you stop believing them, you're going to let Satan win and gain his goal and fulfill his purpose in whatever thorn in the flesh is manifesting in your life. If you keep believing those facts, God's grace is sufficient and his strength is enough, not only to take away the thorn, but to give me the strength to endure it. That's what you have to continue to believe from the truth of the Word of God. The moment you stop believing it is the moment you give the victory over to the enemy. Come back over to the passage, because Paul understood it. Paul accepted it. Paul continued to believe it. Believing those two statements of fact, Paul knew that God was going to give him the strength to be able to endure this thorn. He says, continuing on in verse 9, trusting in the power of the Almighty that we have just established, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon him. We'll get to that power of Christ resting upon him at the end of the next verse again. But he says, I will glory in my infirmities. This has been the topic. This is what we've been talking about in the whole context of this in the last chapter. Glorying in his infirmities, because ultimately he realizes that brings the glory to God. The only thing he's going to brag about is something that still shows his own weakness and God's greatness. His frailty and God's power. That is the thing that Paul chooses to glory in. I mean, we saw this. I'm just going to refer back to this. We talked about this in detail. Chapter 11 and verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. He's going to glory in his infirmities because that brings glory to God. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 25 through, we'll go all the way down to 31. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, the thorn in Paul's flesh was to keep him humble so that he would not glory in himself. He says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what Paul, glorying in his infirmities, is ultimately doing. He is glorying in the Lord. He's bringing the glory back to God through his infirmities. The next time you have an infirmity, however it is manifesting itself, start reacting the way Paul reacts, trusting in those two facts, those immutable facts that the Lord has given us. His grace is sufficient and his power is perfect to be able to remove the thorn or to give me the power to get through it. Either way, God will give me the sufficiency that I need. Everything I need to do will be fulfilled through him as long as I trust in him and continue to walk in the Spirit. That's a guarantee from the Lord. So react the way that Paul is reacting and start giving glory to God in the midst of the infirmities, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering. Instead of turning inward, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, start giving glory to God in that moment. When the pain is at its worst, when the suffering is at its most, give glory to God in the midst of that infirmities. That's what Paul is doing. In his infirmities, bringing glory to God. And the second thing, and this is even tougher for a lot of people,
Come back over, because the second thing that he shows in his reaction to this, in the beginning of verse 10, he says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake." We'll leave the last part until the end. He says, "I take pleasure in them." Now, trust me, Paul is not advocating masochism. He's saying that in that infirmity, I have joy. Why? Because his focus is not on that, it's on the eternal. In that moment, whatever you're suffering, whatever you're going through, giving glory to God, take pleasure in the fact that if, again, you are loving God and you are following his purpose in preparation for the judgment seat of Christ, that this is for your good, eternally. This should bring you joy. Because if this is the enemy attacking you and afflicting you and you suffering because you are on this path, as you choose to trust God's statement that his grace is sufficient, his power is perfect, give glory to God, you can take pleasure in that moment knowing that, you know what I'm doing? I'm stacking gold and silver, possibly precious stones. That's not under your control. But if you're loving the Lord and you're standing for truth, you're stacking gold and silver. Take pleasure in that. All that requires is you keep your focus on the eternal. If you get your focus on the temporal, you can forget it. You're going to go the way that Satan wants, but you keep your focus on the eternal, trusting in the things that Paul has demonstrated, reacting the way that he has. Again, take pleasure, because this is awesome. What this is going to mean at the judgment seat of Christ, this is awesome. I mean, we saw this right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Paul says, "For the which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Paul says, "For our light affliction." And like I said before, if Paul could say that, what he went through, there's nothing that you can go through that you can say, "Well, I'm suffering more than Paul did." Liar. Or you don't understand. Paul suffered so many things that again, he doesn't even go through all the details that when we covered in chapter 11. Both physically, spiritually, Paul suffered greatly, and he called it light affliction. He says, "Which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul takes pleasure in that affliction because his focus is not here, it's on the eternal. That's why he says in the next verse, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He's not focusing on the thorn. He's realizing it's there to help him stay humble so he can keep his focus on the eternal. He says, "While we look at the things which are seen." You see, that light affliction is not going to be working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory if you're focusing on the temporal. This is a condition for that outcome. You have to choose to keep focusing on the eternal. Because if you don't, then it's not going to be building up and stacking up gold and silver for you at the judgment seat of Christ. It will not. But you have a guarantee from the Lord that if you do keep your focus on the eternal, it will. So be pleased. Take joy from that simple fact. Paul says over in Romans, again, just to give us the cross-reference, we're back over in Romans chapter 8, coincidentally. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God." That's eternal life. "And joint heirs with Christ," to be joint heirs together with him, "if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Whatever it is you're going through now, you can't even compare it to what God is going to give you for going through that in eternity. It's not even comparable. So while you're going through it, however hard it is, emotionally, physically, spiritually, however it's manifesting itself in your life. Whatever that pain is, whatever that thorn is, guess what? Take pleasure in that if you're on course preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that it is for your good, knowing that, again, this is building something that isn't worthy to be compared with this thing that I'm going through. As much all-consuming as it is right now, not even worthy to be compared with what God is going to give me for standing faithful in the midst of it. And how do I do that? I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. I can't do it exactly. That's why you have to trust in His power to get you through it, because you don't have the strength to do it. Paul's final conclusion, coming back over to the passage, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is how you get through it, by trusting in His power, because you don't have the power to do it. If you've ever read, like, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and see these people who are being ripped to shreds by lions singing praises to God, you're like, how do they endure that? Being burned alive, singing praises to God, how? Because they're not doing it in the power of the flesh. It's not something that you could do on your own. They do so again, and you can endure whatever it is that you're going through because of what? It's not your power doing it. God will give you the power. That's a guarantee from the Lord. If you're not making it, if you get off course, you will not point a finger at God at the judgment seat of Christ. It's because you didn't give me the strength to do it. I was like, no, because you stopped believing me. You stopped trusting in me. You were trying to do it in your own power, and you didn't have it. You will get through it. I guarantee it from the surety of the Word of God, because He has the strength and the power and the grace sufficient to get you through it. He could take it away, and He can get you through it. If He's getting you through it, again, trusting that it is for your good. Paul's conclusion, again, and I'll say it from the end of verse 9, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. As he says in his final conclusion in verse 10, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And not because of his own strength. My weakness, his strength, gets me through this. Because I'm not focusing on the here and the now. I'm focusing on the there and the then. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 13, the famous verse, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I get the strength to do anything that the Lord wants me to accomplish. I can get through. I can endure this thing I'm enduring through His strength, not my own. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11, Paul says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. You can see all the same elements, taking pleasure in the midst of this because I'm focusing on the eternal, as the Lord is giving me the strength and the patience to endure this tribulation that I'm suffering, while I trust in Him and His strength to give me that which I need. This is a prayer that Paul is praying for them. His ultimate goal is so that basically they would be able to reign with the Lord. They would be able to obtain the prize, to win Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 10 and in verse 11. He's saying you get there by having His strength, His power, not your own. Look with me also at Ephesians chapter 3. It's where we were earlier. Ephesians chapter 3. Understanding His purpose. Understanding that He has an eternal purpose that He wants to accomplish through us. Paul prays for them as well in this passage. The prayer, the goal of his prayer is in verse 16. He says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. We saw earlier, again, the riches of his grace. Again, these are the two contrasting riches that Paul talks about in Ephesians. The riches of his grace and the riches of his glory. Something that he wants for you. He says to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. That inner man that is renewed day by day. To be strengthened with his might because he wants this glory for you. He wants you to have that at the judgment seat of Christ. So trust in his strength. Rely on his strength and he will get you through it. Because you have to remember that ultimately in this life, yes, there is sorrow. Yes, there is pain. And if you're serving the Lord, there's going to be even more of it. You're guaranteed that from the Word of God. But that pain and that suffering is for your good at the judgment seat of Christ. If you trust in those facts and react the same way that Paul does, not giving in to what Satan wants in your life, but realizing again what God wants for you and the eternal prize that is at stake. This is why Paul, and you turn with me over to 2 Timothy, gives the command so forcefully to Timothy. We've seen in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul is praying these things for them. He is praying it for them that they would rely on God's strength, not their own, to get through what they're going to have to endure to be able to stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. But he commands Timothy very directly. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Every single time, in every single way, whether through prayer or command, Paul brings it back to the same thing that he himself is giving the example of in the passage that we're studying. You have his strength to get you through it so that you can obtain the prize. Trusting that if it is there and if it is happening, if you are in the will of God, it is for your good at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the incredible lesson that Paul is giving to us in this thorn in the flesh. I have heard preachers preach this and miss the point completely. Trust in his power. Trust in his power. How? Again, by believing him. By reacting the same way that Paul does. By making that choice. As I said in the introduction, the thorn in the flesh, however it manifests itself, I'm not talking again, we're not even addressing if you're outside the will of God. That's just you reaping the stupidity of whatever it is you're doing. But if you are in the will of God and you suffer, then guess what? Again, this is for your benefit. This is for your good. It is your choice if it will be that, or if you'll give in to Satan. Again, like I said, it is either a blessing from God or a curse from the devil. It's one or the other. You're going to make the choice. You have the ability to trust God through this to get through it by relying on him and not your own power. If you don't, you have nobody to blame but yourself. God will give you the grace. He will give you the strength. He will give you what you need to be able to endure this and have the reward of the judgment seat of Christ. Do not let Satan sit back and smile because he accomplishes his purpose in getting your focus on the temporal through whatever the thorn is. Fulfill God's purpose in this and realize and trust that he is in control to get you to the finish line unashamed. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray again that we would follow the example that Paul so perfectly lays out for us here, believing that whatever it is that you permit the enemy to do in our lives is for our good, as long as we're in your will, as long as we're preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, as long as we are loving you. Lord, we can claim that promise and cling to it and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that as we pray to you, even to take it away, that you're still going to interpret that according to your will for our good. Lord, I thank and praise you for this example, and I pray that we would demonstrate in our own lives the same courage to make the choice to trust in you and to know that you, to know that you will give us the grace we need and the power we need to endure it for your ultimate honor and glory and for us to stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.